Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And as you're doing that, I wanted to give a little rationale for why we're there this morning, especially since we've been in the book of Luke. In the first chapter, we've been going through that. There we go. As Pastor Luke asked me to preach this morning, I wanted to do something that was related to our current series. And what struck me so far as we've been in the book of Luke is the fact that the way Jesus has been presented is quite uncommon. It's not how I would do it. We read that passage this morning in Isaiah chapter 51 that mainly said, "My ways aren't like yours. They're different. They're higher. They're above your ways." And that is the case. As we think about the way that God presented the Messiah, it's not how any of us would have done it. We see that in John, when his brothers at one point recognized that a feast of the Jews was coming up, and they know that Jesus was presenting himself as something more than just another teacher. And they said, "Why aren't you going to the feast? This is your time. This is the reason why you came, isn't it?" I am paraphrasing what they said. And Jesus says, "Your time is, you do whatever you want in your time. But now is not my time." And what we see through Jesus' life is actually he is not, his life and his whereabouts, where he goes, who he talks to, what he says, none of it was based off of what would be most advantageous in our mindset, the worldly type of thinking. If I were Jesus, I would go to the feast, I would present myself, I would bring pyrotechnics, especially in a day and age where they hadn't seen that yet. I would be able I would do miracles right in front of them, and I would do the water into wine in a public festival. I would consume offerings on the altar with fire called down by my mouth. I would do things in a flashy, showy way so that people would know that I was the Messiah. But that's not how our Messiah came. He came so subtly into the world. In Luke chapter 1, what we've seen is that he came, he was announced by a means that we never would have considered. A couple that seemed to be cursed by God. They were barren. According to the Old Testament, Mosaic law, if you obeyed God, if you were righteous, you would see blessing in your life. You would see prosperity of your family and of your belongings and stuff like that. And what you saw was a lonely couple that could not, Elizabeth and Zechariah, who could not even conceive. By worldly standards, and even by the religious Jewish standards, they were cursed by God. And yet, that was the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist's parents. John the Baptist himself, as we'll see as we go on, I don't mean to steal too much thunder from Pastor Luke's sermons. John the Baptist, though, he doesn't stay in the middle of religious Jerusalem where the Jewish people were stationed. He was out in the wilderness preaching to people repentance. Not exactly what you'd expect for somebody heralding the Messiah. Somebody not in the religious capital. We find a woman, actually just a young girl, who's able to conceive, and God comes to her recognizing that her heart is gentle and humble and submissive to him. And he says, "You will bear my Messiah in you." And she says, "Whatever you wish, I am your maidservant," is technically what she was saying. That would set her life apart from everyone else, as the social stigma would, it would look like she had a child out of wedlock. Not how I would bring the Messiah into the world. And then we see the announcements going not to the religious elite, not to the political elite, but we see announcements of the Messiah's birth going to shepherds. They were like the garbage men. They were like the dirtiest pig farmers of the day. Okay, not pigs necessarily. They were Jewish sheep farmers. But they were not highly looked upon. They were uneducated scum by worldly standards. And yet they got to see an angelic host proclaim the glory of God. as the Messiah is born. Unbelievable. In fact, that's what the world would say. This message that we proclaim is absolutely ludicrous. It is ridiculous. But it happened. And God was pleased to bring His Messiah into the world in such a manner that none of us would have ever have thought up that type of a plan. None of us ever on our own would have submitted to that type of a Messiah that came so humbly and so subtly to proclaim God and to be the exact representation and the essence and the person of God Himself walking on earth, doing something absolutely unthinkable. Coming for His enemies, He was misunderstood, mistreated. He was lied about. He was put on a cross that was a condemned criminal's death. And in fact, according to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 22, I think it is, the law said that anyone who hangs upon a tree is cursed by God. It's a demonstration that they have God's, not blessing, but God's absolute disfavor upon them. And that's the manner in which then life was supposed to be presented to the Jewish people, that through this cursed man who hung upon a tree and died, life was to be found. Unbelievable. That's what the world would say. But I'm standing here, and you're sitting amongst other men and women here who have actually believed the unbelievable. We have done what it does not come normal or natural to the rest of the world. I'm assuming most every single person in this room has recognized the facts that I've laid before you, that God Himself came to earth and that He did so to reconcile us with Him by taking our sin upon Himself. The most pure being in the whole universe became sin and then experienced the wrath of God for our benefit, so that we actually might not experience that wrath, but He took that penalty upon Himself. And the only thing that keeps us from God's terrorful wrath is the blood of Jesus, and recognizing and saying, yes, I believe that You shed Your blood on the cross for me, that You imputed, You put Your righteousness on me, and You took my sin upon Yourself and paid the penalty. I believe that sets me free. I believe now I have standing before the Lord because of Your gift of the cross. That is unbelievable. We're believing in something 2,000 years ago that happened. A man born of a virgin, impossible by human standards, then dying and resurrecting from the dead, not because of any person being able to resuscitate Him in a medical fashion, but He Himself, actually God, through the power of God Himself, bringing to life His body, not just in the mortal state, but a glorified state, walking amongst men and women, being seen by at least 500 at one moment, but many, many more during the course of at least a month's period of time. 2,000 years later, we believe that. Not out of wishful thinking. There's a misunderstanding of what faith is today, and that is you hope something's true, and so you wish it to be true, and I'm going to put my faith in that, hoping that it all turns out right because I made a choice to believe something I really don't know about. That's actually not biblical faith. Biblical faith is having enough evidence to see the logical conclusion, because God has shown us that this is factual stuff that happened. There's evidence that Jesus Christ actually lived, that he actually did amazing miracles, that he proved that he was somebody other than just a teacher, a rabbi, that he was dead, that he was killed and dead, and there's also proof that he was seen by hundreds of people. That's why I believe. But not only that, the Old Testament in detail foretells details about this man's life that he lived and fulfilled, and it wasn't stuff that he could replicate on his own, where he was to be born and where he was to live and in what manner he would be betrayed. And all of those things come together on that one man, and I say, I have to believe, because the evidence demonstrates that we serve a supernatural God who entered into the human experience on earth in order to show us that he alone is the one true God. This happening, this gathering is a very unusual thing. We got used to it. We get used to it in our American culture. But if you think about what we have gathered here, the one thing that commonly unites us is Jesus Christ. But there are so many walks of life in this room. There's so many races of individuals with different cultural backgrounds. There's so many of us from different types of family homes. There's so many of us with different types of experiences and even backgrounds of religion. And yet we all come together because of the cross and how it now unites us and reforms us and recreates us into the image of Jesus Christ. This is uncommon. Don't lose that fact. In American Christianity, that we become so used to the idea that that churches meet every single Sunday. What's common is that people are searching for fellowship. And they go to bars. And they find the fellowship there. What's common is people look and long for an opportunity to praise something. And so they go to sporting events and gather en masse in a huge group of people. And they cry out cries and cheers and sometimes sing songs and school rallies, giving praise to something. But we come here to serve one who we've never seen, who we've never heard, most of us have never heard audibly his voice. We've never really ever seen tangible physical evidence of a Messiah that's been risen of our own, except for what these words and history document. And yet we gather together and we sing together and we share of our money. We share of our resources and our love, and some of you have opened your homes to other people. This is weird. Not only that, the passage we're going to look at today that I've had you turn to, and I'm going to get to soon here, demonstrates that we're actually a weird bunch of people too. That God hasn't saved the elite from this world, but in fact has saved what the world would deem to be the nothings, the scum, the worthless. I'm not saying that there's not a rich person or a smart person or a connected person to society that God can't save. He does. In fact, we see that in the New Testament, where he actually saves even some of the Pharisees and religious leaders. But as a general principle, from the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament, we see that our God loves to use flawed, imperfect, lowly, humbled people for his purposes. Why? Why doesn't God come to earth as a baby in a grander fashion? Why doesn't God save the elite and the stronger and the mightier and the most influential people from our community, so that then people will see that this is more important? But instead, he saves individuals from such obscure areas of life that nobody really cares about, that nobody really gives any heed to. Why? Let's look at that this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If some of you are familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, it was a church that was... It was a church that came out of a background, a culture that was very difficult, that made it very difficult to be a Christian. The church at Corinth was at a crossroads of trading. It was a very affluent, influential city. It was very materialistic. It was very sophisticated and cosmopolitan. It was high, it was big into artistry and making buildings and facades look very, very beautiful and cosmopolitan. It was a place where athleticism and looking good was a priority. And the church at Corinth took some of the worldly principles after they got saved and they applied them to their own church. And that's where Paul hears from a household of, that was a part of this church at Corinth, and he hears some of the rumors about what's going on, and he writes this letter to the Corinthians, and he tells them, what I hear is not good. He starts out in verses 1 and 2 by telling them, Paul, I'm writing this to you, I'm called by the will of God, and I'm writing this to you, the church of God that's in Corinth, also called to be saints. We know that they're believers because he says that in verse 2. I am skimming through this passage because I want to get to the main part that goes with the lesson, the message this morning around verse 17. And then he greets them with grace and peace from God, and he thanks them not for their faithfulness, but for God's faithfulness to them. That God has given them gifts. He's enriched them greatly in spiritual gifts. They have everything they need to walk the Christian life. And in verse 7 and 8, he reminds them, and it's all because we want to be found, or I want you to be found faithful at the arriving of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns, the rapture, and the judgment for believers. And he says in verse 9, God is faithful to make that happen. Whom you were called into the fellowship of the Son of Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is his main plea in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be united and of the same mind and of the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's been quarreling among you, my brethren. And what I mean is that each one of you says this, I am of Paul. I associate with the very first pastor of 1 Corinthians, of the church of Corinth, First Baptist Church of Corinth, yeah, right. He was our first founder. He was with us for 18 months. Everybody knows Paul. I was from the church in the very first days. But some of you then say you follow Apollos. We were from the second generation of pastor at First Corinth Church. Some of you follow Cephas, Peter, that is, the apostle himself. Good for you. You've actually walked with Peter and you've been discipled by Peter. Wow, that's impressive. I guess maybe you know more than me or your faith is better than me. Some of you even just say, I follow Christ. Now that's the most holy of them all, isn't it? There were divisions that the people were actually creating quarrels and divisions and schisms because of who they were relating their faith based off of who they learned under or who was their favorite of the teachers. We hear it today. I was of Pastor Dunford's era. I was of this era. I like Pastor Luke's preaching better than Pastor Dave's Sunday school lessons or Pastor Caleb's. Or, you know, we do this in our Sunday worship and it's not meant to be. Or Sunday school teachings. We each have been gifted uniquely by God to do what each of us cannot do. And it's beautiful how God has brought not only just the pastors together with different unique personalities and giftings, but also the body and the flock. And that's where later Paul goes with the church of Corinth. In fact, they are so messed up. They're quarreling about who has more spiritual gifts and practicing of serving one another than the other person. And then you find them actually being proud about the fact that they're harboring a sinner in their midst without really doing anything about him. And then there's others who are eating and drinking before others have gotten their food or actually don't even have the food for having the Lord's Supper together. It is totally a selfish church. schismatic, full of quarrels and divisions. And he says, is Christ divided? No, it's all about Christ. Is Paul crucified for you? Of course not. It was only Christ who was crucified. And these are all rhetorical questions meant to give you in verses 13 through 16 the answer of no, of course not. I recognize that it's all about Jesus, not about his teachers and his leaders. And this is his summary and the capstone of where I want to go this morning. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Each of us have a responsibility, and that is to be focused upon the main reason and the main principles around what God demonstrated in the gospel, in the cross of Christ, in Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus Christ emptied himself of all of his privileges in heaven and chose out of love to come to this earth. The gospel is self-sacrifice. Jesus Christ demonstrated absolute obedience, submission underneath the Father. Yes, God is one, yet God is three persons, and the Father has the plan for sending Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ willingly submitted to the Father's plan, which would cost him greatly. It would humiliate him. It would hurt him emotionally and physically and even spiritually, as God would one day, while he's on the cross taking our sins upon him, even there God would turn his back, separate himself from Jesus Christ. For the one time in all of eternity, the Trinity was not unified. Jesus Christ chose to submit to the will of the Father. Unbelievable. God himself said, I will do whatever you want me to do. I will say only the things you want me to say. I will talk to the people the moment you want me to talk to them. I will present myself in this manner. The gospel demonstrates absolute submission. The gospel also demonstrates personal self-sacrifice because of love. Because he loved the Father, he did that for us. Because he loves us, he went on the cross for us. The gospel, when we talk about the gospel, we're not just talking about the thing, the formulaic phrase that gets you saved or a prayer that you pray with somebody. We're talking about the heart of God that's communicated through the amazing event that occurred on the cross and was demonstrated to be acceptable to God through the resurrection. That is the gospel. That's why we talk about it so much, because that word or the cross encompasses what we are supposed to do. I don't know about you. I've grown up in a situation, not because of my family, but just through the different varieties of churches I've been in through the years, where every time the word gospel comes up, I get nervous. Well, actually, I just turn off a little bit, because it's just a guilt word. We're all about the gospel. Ooh, I haven't shared it this week. Wow. No, the gospel's bigger than me verbalizing all the time to somebody about Jesus Christ. The gospel is me being transformed into Christ's image, so that there's actually a basis for when I do open my mouth, which I am to do, to other people, because they're saying, what is so different about you? You're unlike anybody I've ever met before. Well, I've met other holy people, like, but you're not like them even. What's different? And that's when we get to share the verbal element of the gospel. And so Paul in verse 17 then says, our purpose is to preach the gospel. My purpose, he says, it wasn't to baptize, as that is important, but it's to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And here he goes into his explanation why. For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Those of us who have experienced the life-giving, transforming, liberating power of the gospel of Jesus Christ adore the cross. the world who's set in their sin, and every time they see a Christian who's acting holier than them, they just see the cross as something that's a silly symbol of demonstrating that you have to be religious or do something for God. We see the cross as a beautiful symbol. But I'm afraid many of us have become very numb to what the cross actually has represented in history. The cross was a device of horrendous torture, and it was meant to shame the individual who was put on display in front of everybody, and the cross was meant to say that person is a criminal, a despicable, dastardly, disgusting person that does not fit our society, and they deserve to be looked upon, mocked, and scorned because they deserve that type of punishment. And some of us wear our crosses around our little necks that are diamond studded. Some of us have crosses on our Bible covers. Some of us have crosses plastered in a little bumper sticker to our cars. And we've lost the recognition of historically what the cross meant. Jesus Christ, God Himself, used the cross to be something that actually the world would look at and go, why are you so excited about an instrument of punishment? Our society doesn't see the cross as that anymore. They just see it as a religious symbol. But back then, 2,000 years ago, Christians recognized that the cross was powerful, but it was also the biggest shame done to God Himself, as mankind labeled Jesus Christ Himself as a criminal. In verse 19, for it is written, God says this in Isaiah 29, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning, I will thwart. And the idea is this, God says, I love making people's jaws drop open. I love to confound the smartness of this world. The original context when Isaiah is writing that in chapter 29 he's quoting Isaiah who rebuked Judah for trusting in their own wisdom instead of relying on God in difficult times. Judah they were tempted to follow, to make alliances with other countries in order to keep their peace and security. And God goes, that's worldliness. That's world thinking. You need big powers to be able to support you and to protect you. I am enough. He goes on and he says, where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of the age? He's quoting actually from Isaiah chapter 19 and Isaiah chapter 33 as God says to Assyria and he says to Egypt, he mocks actually them in their pride in thinking that they could be victorious over God's people. So Paul's using some Old Testament illustrations for the person who knows a little bit of the Old Testament to go, oh yeah, in the past, in history, God has actually demonstrated that He loves to handle humans this way. He makes their jaws drop as God protects His people with unbelievable circumstances. He demonstrates to Israel that they don't need to trust in false gods. They don't need to trust in human world nation powers to be able to be secure and to be provided for. But He Himself does it. And Paul then applies it to the Christian church. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Yes, this isn't the right way of thinking. What is worldliness? Worldliness is thinking like the world thinks and trying to bring that into a Christian context. The phrase, there is no free lunch, is worldly thinking. But we've all thought, the gospel's a free gift? But I was always taught there's no free lunch. There's always a catch. There's always, not with God. The gospel, the cross, and the forgiveness that He offers is completely free and needs just to be relied upon and trusted and received. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, in all of its great thinking and postulating and philosophizing, the world could not figure out God, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Here's the reason why God loves to use a message that the world cannot understand. It's because there are some people in the world who have been hit hard enough and are rock bottom enough from their own power and from their own pride and their own prestige that they're actually willing to cry out for help. And when Jesus Christ is mentioned and offered to them and the gift that he's done on the cross is presented to them, those people are willing to say, I'm desperate. I need anything. And if this is true, I'll believe it. And they put their simple trust, simple faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel, a foolish philosophy, not how the world would do salvation and present God to this world. The gospel actually divides people. It divides the proud from the few humble who are willing to see it for what it's worth. But you know why? It's because the Holy Spirit does a work within the hearts of the few people. And those few people recognize how needy they are, and they cry out in desperation. It's a beautiful work of God. It's a gift of God. Verse 22, for the Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. These are the human terms for agreeing to whether or not the Messiah has come. Remember, the Jewish people were saying, well, what signs do you do to show us you have authority? Well, they said that to John the Baptist, and they also do that to Jesus. Jesus did multiple signs. But even when he did amazing things in their midst, they turned a blind eye. And it was to demonstrate, really, that their hearts were so hardened that they weren't even willing to receive the facts in front of them. But there were a few people who actually saw Jesus for who he was. See, the Jewish people didn't like the fact that Jesus Christ wasn't born among the elite. He wasn't high priestly lineage of Aaron and Levi. Jesus Christ didn't grow up in the synagogues in the temple and be educated in the seminary, so to speak, of Jewish learning. He was an apprentice to his father, the carpenter. Growing up in a backwaters town of Galilee, which is Gentile territory within Israel, he wasn't the elite. His dad was not a prophet. His dad was not a priest. His dad was not anything but a carpenter. It couldn't be the Messiah. And when Jesus then dared say words that hurt them because it actually exposed their sin, they said, there's no way this could be the Messiah. He would love us for our faithfulness to the truth and living right and making others live right and making Judaism from something that was kind of nebulous to encapsulating it with tons and tons of laws. That's what God would look like if he came. The Jewish people, they demanded signs and they didn't even receive Christ. They didn't recognize who he was even when he gave them signs. And the Greeks, they seek wisdom, philosophy, rationalized thinking. But we preach Christ crucified, a message that actually confounds those who in the world system don't understand how the first shall be made last and the last shall be made first in God's kingdom. Or the one who gives his life here will not lose it, but in fact in heaven will be rewarded greatly. Whereas the worldly philosophy is gain as much as you can now, because this is my moment. Whoever serves will be rewarded here on earth. The worldly philosophy is, I'm greatest if I'm served. Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Christian message is, through death comes life. The world philosophy, death should be overcome by strength, by might, by power, by thinking, rational thinking. It is a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to the Gentiles. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You get the point. The message of the cross is absolutely countercultural. We as Christians have been called to be separate from the world and to be distinct from the world, and some take that actually as a mandate to look at what the world does and just do the opposite. Because that must be opposite thinking of what the world is, and therefore that's what God wants. But then what's the standard of our behavior? What the world is doing. What Christ wants us to do is merely follow what He has demonstrated through thinking, His worldview, His economy to be. And that is to serve, to love, to yield, to obey, to be humbly dependent, to cry out for help to Him. That alone makes us countercultural. That alone makes us separate from the world. Not about what we wear or what we listen to or the externals. Yes, of course, Christ's morality and ethics and all those things have an effect on how we live our lives and how we do certain things. But the essence of the gospel is actually about what is our heart motivation and how we actually, what we're motivated to do based off of God or based off of people. I feel like I'm just talking in generalities. Let me give you a practical example of what I dealt with in coming up with this sermon for this morning. It's difficult, especially when you're not usually the guy on preaching, it's difficult to come up with a sermon in the middle of a series and to stand up here in front of you all. I've gotten over the stage fright bit, but the issue that I was dealing with all week long, actually 2 weeks, because I thought I was supposed to preach last week because Marcia might have had the baby on Saturday or even in the morning on Sunday. But 2 weeks have been miserable because of this fact. I'm going through the text. I'm going through my normal procedure, which some of you have been in my classes. You know, I do my little handouts, my outlines, where I rewrite the text and I mark it all up with notes and stuff like that. But the problem is, that works for Sunday school, but supposedly that doesn't, Luke or nobody else has told me that doesn't work, but this is what's in my worldly-minded mind. That method of Sunday school teaching doesn't work for big church. What happens in this room has to be polished and practiced. It has to be something that of course doesn't distract anyone, but has to be really professional. And therefore, that was my mental block all week long. As I'm studying the passage, I'm loving what I'm actually hating some of the things I'm learning because it's hitting me hard. But I'm thinking, how am I going to present it? How am I going to present it? I need something on the screen for people to read. I need 3 points, and they need to be alliterated all with the same letter beginning. You know, and they somehow should rhyme too. That'd be really cool because that's what people expect on Sundays. Finally, my wife said, who's your focus? I had this conversation in my head after we talked a little bit after some of these good words. Who's your focus? People. What they're going to think. Worldly-minded thought. Well, my job is only secure as my last sermon's been good. That's worldliness. Worldliness is me preparing a sermon for you, because I'm afraid what your reaction will be. What's that sermon supposed to be about? And who is it supposed to be for? It's given to you for the glory of God so that I present the text in its accurate as I can be able to study for it, so I present it for what it says, so that hopefully the Spirit of God, in the humble little words that this person is saying here, will prompt your hearts to change and to repent or to think different about God or about the gospel or about the way that He has fashioned us to be a spectacle for this world. But the problem is, when I try to form something that's really professional, I get frozen and it doesn't come across as me. I struggled with that all week long. And at some point, the message of this passage actually hit me where I went, oh, I need to do due diligence in studying and also in preparing my presentation, because that can be a distraction if I don't do well on those things. But frankly, I'll let my personality shine. I hope that most of you cannot be distracted by that, but the message of the cross will get through. That's the type of sermon, that's the type of servant God wants. I hear some of it, though, coming from us too, you too. Well, I don't want to serve there because, well, I've never done that, or I'm not really that great at that. As if there's some expectation of what level something has to be at. If you are a man or a woman or a young man or a young woman who is willing to, who is dependent upon the Lord and you're growing in the Word, then whatever need the church has, we want to see how God has gifted you in your unique personality and unique gifted ways so that you can come alongside empty spots in our ministry. You don't have to look like somebody else who's been in that spot before. Worldly thinking says, I'm not good enough to serve in that capacity. Worldly thinking looks at others and compares yourself with others. God's wisdom says, Lord, I'm dependent upon you anyway. If you really want me to do this, you have to fill me for this spot. You have to enable me and empower me, and I'll do my very best for you. Real quick, let's look at verses 26 through 31. Now, Paul gets personal. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. What he's saying is, not many of you were deep thinkers, the wise. You weren't powerful. You weren't influential or independent. In fact, you weren't even of noble birth. You have no social status. Now, at Corinth, they actually did have somebody who was, remember, he says, not many of you. Paul's not precluding prescribing the fact that God doesn't save anybody that's got those abilities. But he's saying, in general, you're a bunch of losers, just like me, church at Corinth. We're a bunch of misfits that the world doesn't know what to do with. Now, Paul actually was extremely well-learned, and he was on the higher end of the Jewish society. Verse 27, he says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, the deep thinkers. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, the important people. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, you're nothing, is the idea, to bring to nothing, actually, the things that are. God's method is to turn this world and its system and its thoughts upside down by demonstrating that when He fills any of us, no matter what our disability is, no matter what our emotional difficulties are, no matter what our thinking, cognizant abilities are or aren't, He fills us and He uses us and He transforms us so that the world says, how did they do that? Why are they so happy when their life is so miserable? I would probably give up. They should see something different in us. And it's not because we have the bank books. It's not because we have the wisdom to be able to get out of situations. God loves to put us, and He chooses people who are feeble in the world's standards, and He puts us in situations to constantly keep us weak and dependent upon Him so that He can make us trophies of His grace to the world. And so the hardship and the difficulty that you're going through right now is actually designed to cause God's light, no, His power, His strength, His courage, His wisdom to shine through you. Not because you're mustering it up on your own, but because out of your yielding and dependence, you're crying out to God and He is saying, a servant that I can use completely. It disturbed me. It disturbed me once when I came across a video on YouTube. Actually, it was on Facebook first. I had to look it up on YouTube to find it. Where a Christian dad, was trying to encourage and enable his daughter with encouraging words. There's in our society, apparently, if you can say a mantra over and over and over, you'll believe it's true, and then you'll be that. If you dream it, you can do it. That's worldly thinking, by the way. I watched this, and I took some notes. This is the world's wisdom. He said a phrase, and then his daughter would repeat it, and they'd do it every single morning. I don't recommend this. I am strong. I am strong. I am smart. I am smart, she'd say. I'm a leader. I'm a leader. With effort and determination, I can succeed. And she'd say that back. My potential is limitless. I believe in myself. I'm capable of anything. I am magnificent. I am perfect just the way I am. I am pure bliss. I thought that was really weird. I am lovable. I can get through anything. I am free to be to make my own choices. And I deserve to be loved. If you think that actually, some of that sounds good, especially if we haven't been in the Word in a while. and it's nice to say enabling kind things to people. But this is not a mantra, a constant thing that is supposedly, if you repeat it enough, it becomes real in your life. Actually, according to the gospel, I am weak. I am dependent. Without Christ, I can't do anything. No one should love me because I'm really not that lovable. But it's just because of Jesus Christ who's transforming me that you love me. Do you see the difference between the world's thoughts, worldliness, and what Christ's wisdom is? Let's admit what we are. I'm nothing but a servant. That's why Mary's prayer is amazing. But if you didn't notice when we were reading Mary's prayer last week, I think it was. Oh no, it was 2 weeks ago. What's really interesting is Mary borrows from another person in her prayer. And it's Hannah. Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2. I know, you knew I had to go back to my Sunday school lessons. I love to bring up 1 Samuel. It's my favorite book right now. Hannah was nobody. And because she couldn't have children, she looked like she was cursed by God. She was a super nobody. She was rejected by God. And all she did was constantly, humbly cry out to God, please, please, you know my heart. You know I'm righteous. Vindicate me. Just give me a child, and just for the sake of vindicating my name, because I'm being blamed for being a sinful woman, because I don't have a child. Remember, that's how it worked in the Mosaic Law. You obey, you get children. No child, you must be a sinner. Just give me a child, and I'll just give that child back to you. I'll dedicate that child to you. Just listen, please. And she's crying her heart out so much that she looks like a drunk woman in front of Eli. She gets misunderstood and even rebuked by the high priest of God, who should have more sense to recognize what's going on. He says, put away your wine, you worthless woman. And she says, I'm just pouring out my heart. And God listened. And he granted her Samuel, who started a revival unlike Israel had ever seen before. Well, I guess unless you count Moses. So, Mary picks up that prayer because she has the same words as Hannah. I'm your maidservant. Whatever you want to do with me, you can. You can have my child. You can use him as you wish. Weakness is desperate. God loves desperate people. God loves men and women and boys and girls who are crying out to him for help. It's as simple as that. We are to remain weak. We're not to take on the worldly standard and the philosophy of trying to bolster ourselves up and become more and more independent. But we're supposed to actually grow together as a body. Independence. Interdependence. Receive from God the circumstances that He allows to keep you weak, that stretch us, that humble us, that hurt us even. Circumstances that don't seem to have a solution, that are bleak and scary and terminal, that's when God's power can shine through you in your weakness, and the weakness may not ever end. I'm sorry to say that. The gospel we preach is not about God delivering us from our earthly ills and problems and making us like these immortal creatures in these fleshly bodies so that every time we have enough people with enough prayer, they can pray us out of the next cancer or a problem. No. God's purpose in the gospel we preach is that God has saved each of us to be trophies of His grace and His power and His courage and His might and His peace and His joy to a world that has none of that, truly none of that. And they look at us and they say, tell me more. Why? Why haven't you given up yet? Because I serve a God who enables me to live this life. I want to honor our time, so I'll just say this. Recognize that your weakness is meant to be used by God to glorify Himself. And one of the byproducts of that, of you just submitting to God's purposes in your life, and even the fact that God saved you so humbly from out of a situation where you think no one could use you, no one wants you, actually, that is the platform for telling others about Jesus Christ. That is what then becomes your story, the simplicity of the gospel sharing. Because I'm afraid that in many of our minds, we've made the gospel evangelism. We've made evangelism too much of a difficult process about what it is. I can't go out there. I don't know how to answer all the questions about creationism and God existing and the three and the one. I don't know. He doesn't expect you to have all those answers. Sharing the gospel is merely telling people what God has done in your life to empower you with His Spirit, with the words of God, to give you the courage and the joy and the peace and the faith, all those things that the world doesn't have. You don't have to have an answer to every one of their questions. You just need to testify about how good God's been in your life. And if you don't have much to say about that, then we need to talk. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the ways that you don't do things the way we would do them, because it would turn out bad that way. Thank you for the fact that you have done them in the most perfect, best way possible. Your wisdom is on display through the cross. And we display those crosses and we think about the cross proudly boasting in your triumphal work on it, not because of anything of our own merit. We love you because you are not like us. We want to become more like you. Help us to faithfully and humbly sit before your word, to be transformed by the things in it that we don't get, so that we can be made more like into your and your Son's image. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.